looking at some of the ways in which Proverbs gives for us to apply wisdom. Very real, very practical, very relatable ways that Solomon gives this book of timeless truth. And last couple of weeks we've been looking at this idea of becoming emotionally wise. And 2 weeks ago we talked about emotions that are dangerous or damage the soul. And then last week we looked at emotions that please the Lord. And explored how emotional maturity in the book of Proverbs is not about suppressing our emotions, but aligning them with God's wisdom. Three godly emotions were highlighted in that lesson we did as expressions of a heart shaped by righteousness. Does anybody remember what those three emotions were? Maybe just one of them? Emotions in the book of Proverbs. Joy was one of them. Joy and happiness kind of go together. Any others?
Wisdom.
No?
No.
There was fear that is redeemed by trust. And then finally there was love, both steadfast and sure. That's presented. Joy that is rooted in righteousness was the first thing that we talked about. Joy in Proverbs isn't a fleeting feeling, but a fruit of spiritual health. A joyful heart results in visible gladness. You see that in Proverbs chapter 15. He talks about it. A joyful heart will actually come out in the countenance. We discuss that. True joy is tied to hope in the Lord, not external circumstances. And this joy is cultivated by living in righteousness, living in trust, and by being thankful. So that was joy that is rooted in righteousness. Then you have fear that is redeemed by trust. I discussed how fear is a natural human emotion. At times it is very healthy. There are certain fears that are healthy. I hope that you have a fear of falling in the sense that you're not going to go over here and jump off a roof. I hope you have a certain fear for that. I hope you have a fear of getting hit by a car to a certain amount so that you don't walk out in the middle of the road. These are healthy fears. And that's common sense, but it is a form of fear that keeps us from doing that. It's not the cowering fear or the bondage fear that we often think of, but these are healthy fears. But fear is natural, but when surrendered to God, it becomes a force for wisdom rather than paralysis. Anybody remember? Proverbs chapter number 1, verse number 7, fear is the beginning of what? Yes, it is the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of knowledge, as he tells us here in the book of Proverbs. So trust in the Lord transforms fear into confidence and calm. The fear of man enslaves, is what the book of Proverbs tells us. But the fear of the Lord frees us. It is clean, it is pure. Emotional wisdom involves learning to act faithfully, even if we are still afraid. That's the idea of emotional wisdom when it comes to fear. And then finally, we talked about love that remains loyal. There in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 3 through 4, defines love as faithful devotion, not just affection that is felt by the heart. There's two words that are used there. It's this, I believe it's used as termed mercy, but it can be called, it's elsewhere called loving kindness. This word, this Hebrew word hesed, is one of the attributes of God that, if you would, showers all of his other attributes or colors all of his other attributes. It is that love of God that is both steadfast and sure. This kind of love reflects God's character. It stays true in adversity and it speaks the truth with grace. Wise love is visible, it is trustworthy, and it is consistent, like Christ's own love for so, a few questions. Just to go back over the last lesson. We'll get into tonight. We're going to talk about the family. As I told you, I think Sunday night I mentioned it. Maybe last lesson as well. We're going to talk about what Proverbs has to say about the family in just a moment. But reviewing last lesson, a few questions. Number one, what is true joy rooted in according to Proverbs?
Right.
It is rooted in righteousness. You got it. Proverbs chapter 10 tells us that the hope of the righteous, right, makes them joyful. And if you go into the book of Psalms, you find it over and over again. The righteous man is one who can rejoice in the Lord. He can rejoice at even God's commands. True joy is rooted in righteousness. Number two, how does Proverbs teach us to handle fear, especially sudden or unexpected fear? How should we handle it? Trust in the Lord. There we go. That's exactly what I was looking for. It is redeemed by trust. It doesn't mean we never get fearful. It doesn't mean there's anything that we ever face that doesn't make us afraid. But it means when we are afraid, we trust in the Lord. And that fear is then redeemed by that. Number three, why is the fear of man dangerous? And this one kind of might be a little more broad, but why is the fear of man dangerous? Proverbs tells us it is. Why do you think it's dangerous?
You leave God out.
You leave God out, yeah. What else? Any others?
Might do something you otherwise wouldn't have done.
Might do something against your own character or even against the character of God because you fear man. How many know man lets you down? It's dangerous to fear man in that way. They can lead you down the wrong path, but God never does. So we can see from a lot of different angles, the fear of man can be dangerous, but the fear of the Lord is always right. Number four, how does the steadfast love and faithfulness reflect the character of God? According to Proverbs chapter 3, how does steadfast love and faithfulness reflect the character of God?
Unchanging.
Unchanging, yes. What else? Thinking of a particular word that's used about God a lot in the Old Testament. He is merciful. Merciful. Oh, we see the mercy of God. How many times do we find these connections, talking about the steadfast love or the mercy of God over and over again in the Old Testament, in particular, and His willingness to forgive sin when men and women desire to repent and make things right. That is the steadfast love and faithfulness rooted in the character of God. And it's also a type of an emotion, although it's not just an emotion, it is a choice, but something that we should project from our lives. Number five, how can we wear love and truth publicly and write them on our hearts privately? That's the way we can wear love and truth. As the book of Proverbs says in chapter 3, wear them like a chain about thy neck. That's what he tells us. Bind it upon your neck. How do you think you can wear love? Yes. Your actions. Your words, the things that you do to other people, it displays love, or at least it should. If it does not display love, then we got some room to improve. So just a few things. We talked about emotional wisdom. It's three things, three emotions that please the Lord. There's more that we could talk about, but joy, fear that is redeemed by trust, and love that is loyal or faithful. But tonight, we talk about the family, the Lord's help. Let me ask you, what comes to mind when you imagine a successful home? What comes to your mind when you imagine a successful home? A happy home, okay.
Family that loves the Lord.
Good. Any others? All right. You know, we often imagine peace, maybe well-behaved children, security, provision. But God's vision for the family goes much deeper than this. A wise home isn't just calm or comfortable. It's shaped by the very wisdom of God. And in a moment, if you've got your Bibles, we're going to read in Proverbs 24, verses 3 and 4, with the Lord's help. But a wise home isn't just calm or comfortable, it's shaped by the wisdom of God. It reflects the fear of the Lord, as we talked about, the unified pursuit of righteousness, and the kind of relationships that mirror His love and truth. And so, what we have to ask ourselves is that inside of the confines of our home, Is the love of God evident? Even if nobody else is there but just our family, is the love of God evident? Is that mercy that God shows, is it real? This is how our home should be filled with joy and peace in believing by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we preach Sunday morning, as Paul would say there in Romans chapter 15. No matter your season, young or old, married or single, we all come from and contribute to some family. And that's why the book of Proverbs speaks to everyone on this pile of family. Oftentimes when we talk about family, many people say, well, you know, you're just talking to people who are of childbearing age or people who have children that are still in the home. No, that's not necessarily true, because the family is more than just those who have children. The family is every single one of us. We're all part of a family somewhere. Proverbs doesn't give us a step-by-step manual of her family life, but it does show us what kind of people we must become for our homes to flourish spiritually. Scripture teaches that a home is more than just a private shelter, but as one man said, it's the seedbed of our society and a foundation for a spiritual legacy. And so as we're about to read in Proverbs 24, let's say one more statement. A wise home should radiate stability, grace, and godliness to all who come under the influence of that home or into contact with that home. Stability, grace, godliness. God help us. Proverbs 24, verse number 3, we'll read verse 4 as well, kind of as our main text tonight. And as we have been doing, we're going to flip around some in Proverbs, so keep your Bibles open. I want to show you this isn't something that's just discussed in one place. It's throughout this book. But Proverbs 24, verse number 3, let's read. Through wisdom is an house builded, and by understanding it is established. And by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Proverbs 24, verses 3 through 4, describes a home not just as a physical structure. We're not talking about the building and the address that we think of, but it describes a home as a spiritual and relational ecosystem, if I could use that term. A place in which there is spiritual and relational life going on. It is built by wisdom, Proverbs tells us here. Choices rooted in God's truth and strength. It is established by understanding. And when I say established by understanding, I mean that that understanding comes from knowing His ways. And by doing that, it makes the home resilient. And finally, he said it is filled by knowledge, filled with all precious and pleasant riches because of knowledge. Truth enriches the home with joy and fruitfulness. I love this because as we hear here, the wisdom of the Proverbs tells us that it's not the gold and the silver, it's not any other monetary value that gives riches to the home. It is truth. It is wisdom. It is the relationship, first of all, between the family and God, and then second of all, between each other. And that is what enriches a home. That is what the riches of the home reside in. A wise home doesn't happen by accident. It is built through submission to God's word. It is built upon godly character, and I will say this as well, it is built by Spirit-led leadership. Spirit-led leadership. The most important voice in your home should be the Word of God. Hands down, no other thought about it. The most important voice in your home should be the Word of God. Families are shaped by the voices they listen to. When God's Word is the loudest, the clearest, and the most consistent voice in the home, wisdom will flourish. The fear of the Lord should be the heartbeat of our homes. shaping our priorities, guiding our decisions, and anchoring us both in blessing and through hardship. But when reverence for the Lord, when our love for the Lord does not send the pulse through our homes, then our priorities get out of order, our decisions get all messed up, and then we are not anchored like we should be in hope in the times of both difficulty and blessing. The fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, should be the pulse of our homes, guiding our conversations, setting our priorities, and shaping how we respond to both blessing and hardship. So let's look at this. We're going to look tonight at wisdom for the home. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for your word. As we go through it, endeavor to teach tonight with the help of your Spirit. Lord, I know that my words may fall flat, but I pray tonight, Lord, that your Spirit would uplift the things which are profitable for instruction in righteousness, which is your word. Uplift it tonight in our hearts and let us hear with all the ears of our hearts, Lord, that we would be faithful not only to hear, but to do. And Lord, we ask it that our homes would be strong, that we would see the families in our church grow with the grace and the knowledge of our Savior. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Wisdom for the home. Number one, let's look at the foundation of the home. What I call the foundation of the home is the husband and wife. I understand, we've talked about it already. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We can talk about that being the foundation, but the relationship that is the foundation for a home is the husband and wife relationship. Marriage is the first human relationship that God ordained. Before there were ever governments, before there were ever churches, before there were ever even schools, God created the marriage relationship. We recently studied through Genesis 1 through 3, and we talked about the importance of that very briefly. But the book of Proverbs highlights that a stable, flourishing home begins and is maintained by a godly marriage. This is the foundation of a good home. Now, I understand not everyone may be married, maybe you're no longer married, whatever the situation is, maybe your spouse has passed away. But nonetheless, this is the foundation of a home. The relationship between a husband and a wife sets the spiritual and emotional tone for the rest of the household. If you got your Bibles, let's go to Proverbs chapter 12. Back a few chapters here. And as we talk about this foundation of the home, this husband and wife relationship, so I'll read this verse, and it's kind of one, some people would say, well, why did you choose this? Talk about marriage, and I'll expound more if we read it, but Proverbs 12 and 4, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is a rottenness in his bones. We could say the idea of a virtuous woman speaks of a woman of noble character, and he describes that woman of noble character as being a crown to be worn by the husband, to be displayed by the husband, but a disgraceful wife, or a wife that maketh ashamed, he says, rottenness in his bones. One translation actually renders it like cancer in the bone. You can imagine how terribly destructive that is. This is a really powerful picture here. A virtuous or an excellent wife adorns her husband with honor, with dignity, like a crown worn on the head. But Solomon says that when there is contempt between the husband and the wife, that it's like rottenness in the bones, or like I said, like cancer in the bone, as one translation renders it. It's actually a good rendering of the original Hebrew. Because it gives this picture of when something is wrong in the marriage relationship, and here Solomon describes it as the woman that maketh ashamed. But can I say this? That cuts both ways. It's not just always the woman's fault. It can be the man's fault just as much. It can cut both ways. And so I would back this up, and I can go to other places within the Scripture to do this, is that if there is a spouse within the home, whether it is the husband or the wife, that is bringing shame, bringing some contention into that home, It is going to eat away at the value of that home spiritually. It's going to eat away and devalue in the sense of like cancer in the bones. But Solomon says that here, this is what takes place. It's a very striking image. Go one more place with me before we make a couple of comments. Proverbs 18 and 22. Talking about that, yes, 18 and 22. Talking about that marriage relationship, which is the foundation of a godly home, and it's a godly marriage. He says there in verse 22, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favor of the Lord." Oh, I like this idea. One way it was rendered was, "The man who finds a wife finds a treasure." I like that. That's true. If you find a good wife, man, you found a treasure. You don't just sell treasure for cheap. That's a picture that is given here. A wise spouse is truly a gift from God. We are reminded that marriage is not just a social contract. It's a covenant marked by divine favor and blessing for those who enter it wisely. He said those who come into this marriage and find a good spouse, so they obtain the favor of the Lord. They live in the favor of God. So I would tell you, if you're married here tonight and you've got a good spouse that loves you, and if it's your husband, he leads your home as a godly man, or if it's a wife, oh, and you as a man appreciate her loving and willing submission unto you, but also her willingness to do what needs to be done as a mother and as a wife, you have found a treasure. You have found a treasure. I agree 100% with Solomon. You found a good thing, something to be valued. Our society has so devalued the marriage relationship, and it painted it out to be merely a contract to be shredded up whenever a person stops loving the other individual. Now, this idea of no-fault divorce has entered into our world. And it is a disgrace that we have taken the marriage relationship down to that. This is a covenant in the eyes of God. And I know that the Bible has some caveats for divorce. But I'm going to tell you, the Bible sets very high thoughts about marriage. It is the first relationship that God established between humankind, between the man and the woman. And to experience that is to be experienced divine favor with a good spouse. I say praise the Lord for it. You got your Bibles, go one more place. Proverbs 31, verse number 10. Very familiar verses here, once again, seemingly directed toward the woman again, but this time praising a godly woman. Proverbs 31, verse number 10. "Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life." That word virtuous comes up again. It is used to describe inner strength. In fact, the same Hebrew word would be used several times throughout the course of the Old Testament. It's a picture of inner strength. It is used of warriors going out to fight in battle, having the fortitude to stand in the day of battle. It was used of horses, the same Hebrew word rendered virtuous. It was used of horses when they would go out to battle. They were virtuous in that sense. Now, I'm not trying to take that word down. I'm trying to show you what it means. It's the idea of inward strength. And he said, "Who can find a woman who has inward strength, or a virtuous woman?" Oh, we can look at how it's variously translated in English to help us grasp the full meaning of this trait, because it's a very important trait. The ESV renders an excellent wife. Another translation, a wife of noble character. One of my favorites is a virtuous and capable wife. And this probably is one of the better translations of this concept, for it speaks of the capability to perform and carry out the tasks that are required. This translation also handles well the end of verse number 11. She will be great, she will greatly enrich his life, talking about the husband. This passage exalts the virtues of a godly wife. She is trustworthy. wise, industrious, and supportive. These qualities are not meant to be one-sided, though. Although we may say, well, Brother Shane, you talk a lot about women. Get into the men. Just give me a minute. Using these verses, I'm getting there. They're not meant to be one-sided. The entire chapter models the harmony and mutual responsibility of a healthy marriage. So let me say this about what Proverbs teaches about the marriage relationship. And I want to give you just a few things to put them in your mind and write them down and ponder on them. First of all, Proverbs teaches that mutual respect and trust are required in a healthy marriage. Mutual respect and trust are required in a godly marriage. It's got to be there. Trust is the bedrock of a healthy marriage. Proverbs don't offer a model of domination. Men dominate over women, or women dominate over men. There's no model of that, not just in Proverbs, or in all of Scripture. It's not found. There's no domination. There's also not to be any competition. Mutual respect. Mutual love. But mutual trust and respect are required. A wise marriage is built on integrity, reliability, and encouragement. Taking your minds back to a verse that we just read, I read it to you again. It's this portion of verse 11 of chapter 31. The heart of her husband does safely trust in her. I say it this way. I believe this would be just fine to say this. The heart of a husband and trust in her. I believe the heart of a wife should be able to trust in her husband, because I believe it is mutual. There should be mutual respect, mutual trust one for another, because if you ever lose the trust and the respect of your spouse, well, I've said before, as a pastor, I cannot see trying to obtain your trust and your respect if I had lost the respect of my spouse. And as a believer, if you do something to violate the trust or the respect of your spouse, make it right. Communicate about it. Get it right. Because it's the bedrock of your home. Second thing Proverbs teaches about the marriage relationship, I'll give to you. It's a partnership to be like God. Marriage is a partnership in God. Yes, up in the top.
I mean, you hear a lot, especially now, talking about marriage. That's all you're going to get. That's all you're going to get out.
Yeah, you're holding back half. You might be giving half, but you're holding back half. Marriage is a partnership in godliness. I've heard it said one time, and I've heard it said by others since then, so I don't really know who to give credit to it for, because I've heard different people say it this way. As I was growing up, they said, what's the best way to seek God's will for a spouse? And this is what I heard somebody say. Run as hard as you can in the direction of Jesus until you find someone who's keeping pace with you, and then perhaps you can pursue a relationship with that individual. I said, that's pretty good advice if you ask me. You run as hard as you can in the direction of Jesus Christ, and you love Him with all of your heart, and you find somebody else that does that and at least matches or might even outpace you. And you know what? That might be a viable candidate for you to pursue a relationship with. Proverbs warns against infidelity, against dishonesty, and being quarrelsome even. Not only because of their immediate impact, but because they corrode the soul of the home. They are signs that something is wrong in the heart, that spouse is not pursuing God like they should. Kind of a funny one. I've quoted it in jest to my wife before, and maybe some of you husbands have as well, but Proverbs 21:9, better to live in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. I gotta tell you, you know, we use these toward the wife, but I've seen some husbands do the same way. I have. Want to fight, want to argue, always up in arms, it don't matter. He said it's better to dwell on a housetop by yourself in a corner somewhere than with a spouse that's constantly bickering and arguing. The same can apply in reverse. A contentious spouse of any kind can unsettle the entire home. Proverbs 5:18, Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Oh, faithfulness in marriage is a source of joy that should spring forth like a fountain. Should be mutual joy, mutual respect that pursues after God, desires what he would have. This is the direction of wisdom, to go in the way that God would have us to walk. Marriage is about mutually pursuing godliness together. Third, marriage is a partnership and a shared responsibility. Now, we ain't going to read Proverbs 31 tonight in its entirety, but I'd encourage you, you remember what it says about a virtuous woman? You can remember that at some point, maybe go back and read it, remind yourself. Proverbs 31 doesn't present a passive or sidelined wife. It paints a picture of a wise woman who works diligently, who helps provide for her household, who fears the Lord, and is praised by her family. This speaks of a mutual calling to lead, provide, serve, and honor each other within the marriage. So, about to move forward here, but before we do, just say, husbands, lead your homes with humility and righteousness. Scripture calls us to servant leadership that displays Christ himself. Proverbs calls men to integrity, to diligence, to restraint in anger, and the wise use of words. In fact, Proverbs 20 and verse 7, and listen to me, the just man walketh in his integrity, and his children are blessed after him. That blessing flows into the marriage relationship first. Before we can ever get to the children, it's going to flow into marriage. Because what's in that marriage is going to flow into the children, and then it's going to come back, and it's going to be displayed for all to see through those children. We can go to the bank on that, and I've seen it more than one time. What is in that home, unless the Lord intervenes in some miraculous way, what is in that home, we display that in children. And if it's good, it's godly, then we display it. You got to get time for the fruit to bear. Sometimes children make bad choices, and we'll talk more about that when you get to children, but it's just something to think on. Wives, I would encourage you, reflect strength, dignity, and wisdom. Proverbs 31:25, strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. The wise woman, we are told in Proverbs 14:1, builds her house, not just structurally, but spiritually and relationally. That is part of the job, the wife, the woman of the home. But for men and women, husband and wife, together we are to pursue harmony and wisdom together. Marriage is a spiritual partnership. Wisdom in Proverbs is relational, slow to speak, quick to forgive, diligent in work, and reverent in its speech. Lord, help our homes to reflect. Let our marriages that is the foundation of the home. Let's look second of all, the fruit of the home. This relationship between children and parents. I will spend a whole lot of time here because this is an adult Bible study. Well, the idea of two children, but I just want to mention quickly what the Bible says here. Children are the fruit and responsibility of the home. Biblical wisdom teaches us that children are not merely an accessory to the family, but they are the fruit of that family. In fact, it's not found in Proverbs, but you can turn there if you like. It's found in Psalm 127, verse number 3. The Bible says, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward." But how many know fruit doesn't grow by accident? It grows on purpose. It grows on purpose. Proverbs teaches us that spiritual and moral formation of children is one of the highest callings of the family and also one of the greatest challenges. The home is the primary classroom and parents are the first teachers. But it's not just about giving instruction. It's about modeling wisdom by the way we live. Discipline, instruction, and example must walk together in lockstep. Let me just quickly give you a few things. Wisdom for parents and children in Proverbs. First, parents must teach with words and example. You got your Bibles? Go there. Proverbs 1, verse number 8 through 9. Solomon writes here as he's still beginning to get into the meat of the matter of this book. He said, "My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head, and chains about thy neck." These verses paint a beautiful picture of a home where both father and mother contribute to the moral and spiritual training of a child. It's not just the father's job, it's not just the mother's job, it is a collective effort. Their teaching, when embraced, adorns the child with honor and beauty. So there's one thought. Parents must teach with words and example. Second of all, you got your Bibles? Go with me. Proverbs 13:24. We find Proverbs tells us that discipline of a child is a loving gift, not a harmful consequence. It is a loving gift. So Proverbs teaches us, and a lot of people want to say, well, you know, that book was written thousands of years ago, and although I believe most of the Bible's for today, this is one of those things we've learned better. With psychology, we've learned how to better discipline children, haven't we? I don't think we've learned better than the Bible. Proverbs 13:24, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." Now, that last little phrase can be somewhat hard to understand, unless you do a little digging. I like the way the ESV renders it. It's a good rendering of the Hebrew. But he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Discipline in Proverbs is never about anger or control. It's about correction that is rooted in love. To withhold discipline is to abandon a child to become a fool. Say that one more time. To withhold discipline. And I'm not talking about those times I believe as a parent. Those times I feel like I need to show grace. Because I'm aggravated. I've had a long day. This has gone on. And I'm like, I need to show a little grace. I'm a little grumpy right now. But to continually and habitually to withhold correction to a child is to actually hate them and to give them over to walk in the way of a fool. Godly discipline trains the heart and protects the soul. Later in the book, we're going to read in Proverbs 29:17, "Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul." We can say it this way, when he says he will give you rest, we can say he gives you peace of mind to do so and will make your heart glad. Wise discipline will bring long-term peace. Remember that. Wise discipline brings long-term peace. The goal isn't punishment, it's formation. Children must respond with honor and humility. Just say this, Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way that he must go. When he is old, he will not depart from it." It's what the scriptures teach us there. And a reminder is this, you know, some people want to say, well, what about children who make their own choices, and they do go their own way, even though I did my very best to raise them in a way that is right. Well, number one, I would say the Lord absolutely knows that. He takes good notes. He knows the prayers you prayed. He knows the times that you did your very best to instruct in righteousness. And I promise you, God is a lot more gracious than anybody in this room or anybody else in this world. He understands that. That's the first thing I would say. The second thing I would say about it is this. Children make choices. They get old enough and they make choices. In fact, the success of this training depends upon the child's response. Children are called to honor their parents. Sadly, not all of them do it. It is a choice that must be made by them. As parents, we must make sure that we are not only present, but we must also make sure that we properly give an example and make choices that are reasonable and right to have children. So, moving on, say this to parents. Be present and be intentional. Model the wisdom that you teach. Live what you teach. and discipline them in love. Divine and training with the end in mind. You're not raising kids, you're raising future men and women of God. Raise them like that. Raise them like that. Think of children as a grapevine. The reason I think of them that way is that the success of whether that grapevine will ever produce fruit is dependent upon it having the proper trellis for it to attach itself to. That's what training and instruction and discipline and correction does. It gives the proper trellis for the mind of that child to grab a hold to, so that one day they will grow up, they will grow out, and they will produce fruit. They won't just grow along the ground, they won't get bundled all up together, they won't get caught up in the wrong crowd. God help us. Third thing. This is where I want to spend the last part of our lesson to our conclusion. Third point. So we talked about the foundation of the home, which is the marriage relationship between husband and wife. We talked about the fruit of the home, which is the children produced from that union. Finally, the heritage of the home. And this is the grandparents. So I know this is going to come to quite a few here. Grandparents now. I've heard it's a lot of fun. I heard it's wonderful. I'm not there yet, but if you're there, praise the Lord. The Bible has something to say to you. Grandparents, you are a bearer of legacy and a builder of spiritual heritage. In our fast-paced, youth-centered culture, the role of grandparents is often undervalued. But in the book of Proverbs, grandparents are not merely passive observers of family life. They are vital participants in passing on a godly legacy. Keep doing it. If you are trying to pass on a heritage, keep trying, keep reaching, keep working, keep speaking, keep telling. If you got your Bibles, we're going to Proverbs 13 in just a moment, 22. Grandparents, you're not just called to be caretakers or babysitters in retirement. You're called to be counselors, witnesses, intercessors, and even storytellers of God's faithfulness. That's a calling. That's a high calling. The heritage that grandparents leave is not just financial or material. It is spiritual, emotional, and godly and generational. Let's look at some wisdom from Proverbs on generational legacy. Proverbs 13 and 22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance. A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. Or as one translation renders it, good people leave an inheritance to their grandchildren. Now this idea of inheritance here is not limited to money and possessions. It includes wisdom, values, memories, and prayers. In fact, I would say the greatest legacy that Solomon is going to leave to his children and grandchildren, although he had wealth beyond compare in that time, is going to be the wisdom that he shares. And even what's written down in this book contained for generations to come. That is the real heritage. That is the real legacy. Grandparents have the unique opportunity to sow seeds that will bless not only their children, but their children's children. The idea here is a generational vision. A wise grandparent thinks in decades, not just days. Think about what this might do a decade from now. Say, Brother Shane, I don't know if I'll be here a decade from now. Well, I might not be a decade from now either. That's not what we're thinking of. We're thinking about how can what I do today influence what might happen a decade from now with God's help. Let me ask you a question. What spiritual inheritance are you depositing into your grandchildren? You don't have to answer it right now. But what type of spiritual inheritance are you trying to deposit to your grandchildren? I want that to be on your mind when you have them over and you're playing with them babies. And you're loving on them. And you're doing all the fun things that grandparents do with grandkids. I want you to have that in mind. I'm not just here to babysit them for a while and send them home, although that's fine. I understand. They're not yours to raise, okay? We have a a rash of that in our society, where grandparents are having to raise their grandbabies. And if that's the case for some, that the Lord knows, God bless them. But that's not the way God intended it to be. There's a lot of things not the way God intended it to be, okay? Not the way He planned it to be. And God gives grace for such situations. How do we know that? I say this. Let's leave an inheritance. Second of all, grandchildren are a crown. Got your Bibles? Proverbs 17 and verse number 6. Maybe I'll get some amens out of some of you grandparents on this one. Proverbs 17 and 6. Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. That's good, isn't it? Children's children are the crown of old men. You might be looking and saying, I'm not an old man yet. I'm just saying what the Bible said. You got children's children. It says you've gotten older, okay? This verse paints a picture of joy, of honor, and of dignity. Grandparents are not forgotten, they're not obsolete. They are crowned with the joy of seeing their family flourish. And I do pray it's a joy for you to get to see your children's children. I do. I pray it's a joy for you. I pray you get to enjoy it. In Hebrew culture, old age was a badge of honor. It wasn't a burden. It wasn't something to be hidden or done away with. It was something to be worn proudly. A crown signifies victory and reward. Grandchildren are part of that reward for a life well lived. But then I like the last part of that verse as well, and I won't say much on it. I'll just give you. It says, the glory of children are their fathers. It points to the influence of family lineage and the pride children can take in their heritage. If you had a good godly heritage, you should take pride in that. You should find joy in that. It's a blessing from the Lord. The third thing I'll say this about the heritage of the home, grandparents. The righteous always leave a trail to follow. Proverbs 20 and verse 7. Read this and make a few application points and we're going to go into our closing tonight. Proverbs 20 and 7. Although it says nothing about grandparents particularly, I'm applying it here because I think it's needful. Proverbs 20 and 7, the just man walketh in his integrity, and his children are blessed after him. The integrity of not only a godly parent, but also a godly grandparent can cast a long shadow. It can cast a long shadow. Choices, values, and example become the path that others will walk on after they're gone. Legacy is not just what you say, it's how you live. Grandparents are called to live faithfully, even when they think no one is watching, because someone is always watching you. There's a little eye somewhere, somebody's watching. You say, Brother Shane, it's not my children, it's not my grandchildren, but maybe it's my kids. And I want them to watch you love the Lord. I want them to watch you grow in the Lord. I want them to watch you find joy in His presence. So I encourage you, grandparents, share the stories of God's faithfulness. Your testimony may be the most powerful sermon your grandkids ever hear. Think about that. Share the testimonies of God's faithfulness. Talk about how God brought you through trials, how He taught you lessons, how He answered your prayers, how He shaped your values. Stories are sticky. And when you speak of God's grace and faithfulness, those stories become anchors in the minds of young hearers. I remember Grandpa used to tell me this. And I hope and pray when they do it, I hope it's not just some old fishing story. That's okay. You have a fishing story. Share it with your grandkids. That's fine. I'm not telling you you can't do that. But I hope it's more than that. I was here and God done this. Nobody else but God could have done it. I was down and out in my body and the Lord healed me. And the doctors were amazed. Share that story. Don't let that story ever get old. Psalm 78 verse number 4. We will not hide them from their children. Show into the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. I want to hear them. My children needs to hear it. Oh God, help us. Second, be a visible example of enduring faith and joy. Let your grandchildren see you worship. Let them see you pray and hear you pray. Let them watch you serve. Let them see you rejoice in trials. Your daily example speaks louder than any word you will ever speak. Be consistent in integrity and kindness and trust in God. Teach them that faith doesn't retire, it deepens. They'll have an expiration date on my faith. Deepens. So I encourage you, grandparents, you may not be able to control all that happens in your children or grandchildren's lives, but you can cover them in prayer, you can model for them faith, and you can plant the seeds of wisdom. I'm encouraging you tonight to do that. You know what? If you say, Brother Shane, I'm trying to do it, will you pray and ask the Lord to make it effective? I'll do that. I'll pray that prayer. I'll pray it with you. Trust God to make it work. So as we come to a conclusion this evening, stand all over the building. We want to build wise homes. A wise home doesn't build itself. Say that one more time. A wise home doesn't build itself. It is not the result of good intentions or fleeting feelings, but of purposeful living under the guidance of God's wisdom. That is the only way we get to a wise home. You read it at the beginning, I read it to you again. Through wisdom is a house builded, and by understanding is it established, and by knowledge shall the chambers be filled with all precious and pleasant riches. To build a wise home, we need more than practical tips. We need a deep dependence upon God. Every role in the family matters. Husbands and wives, laying a solid foundation. Children, by listening to parents, and parents by instructing children, cultivates fruit. And grandparents passing on a godly heritage. A wise home requires submission to God's wisdom, reverence in everyday relationship, and intentional daily effort. My prayer is this: let us build homes that echo the fear of the Lord. And let them radiate the love and the truth that is found in his word. God help us. Let's pray.